Here at Daleville Christian Church, we believe it's important that you know what it is that you claim to believe. And we believe it will be helpful for you if you can state what it is that you believe. And so each worship service, we offer an affirmation of faith that we all say together. And this one's from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today's scripture reading is from the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. In chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, which actually finishes that third chapter. And these are the words of the risen Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. I have been talking with people in the middle of the doorway experiences in life. I have been talking with two couples who are preparing for their wedding next month. I spoke on Friday with the high school graduates here in town. These are doorway experiences of life that we go through. Doorway experiences of graduation, a doorway experience of a wedding. Baptism is a doorway experience, as are funerals. The doorways of people's lives. Today we're going to look at three people and their doorway experiences in the Bible. And we discover that Jesus is there. We're going to look first at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. Then we'll look at the invalid at the pool in Jerusalem. And then we'll look at the widow of Nain. In our scripture today, Jesus' knock at the door is a call. We used to say that. We used to say that someone has come calling for someone. Oh, Jessica, Robert has come calling for you. Or, I will call for you at 7 o'clock. And people didn't mean a phone call. It meant that they were going to show up at your door. I will call for you tonight. Jesus has come calling. Jesus has come calling for you at your door. But as the scripture says, you have to decide to let Jesus in. When Jesus comes calling at our door, we have a decision to make. When I experienced my call to be a minister of the gospel, I didn't feel like I had a decision to make. I, after all, had asked the Lord what the Lord wanted. The Lord told me, so I thought I was going to do it, although I didn't jump on it at that particular moment. But a call usually requires a decision. We usually consider that not answering the door is rude when someone comes calling. It isn't always rude to not answer the door when someone comes calling, and I've been giving some thought to that this week. When would you not answer the door? Well, I wouldn't answer the door if I was in the shower. I wouldn't answer the door if I had something on the stove that needed my attention, immediate attention, and I couldn't leave it. So we don't have to answer the door when someone has come calling. We have a decision to make, answer the door or not. Jesus does not barge through the door. Jesus' knock is not a knock of warning, like, oh, I'm coming in, or here I am. You know, parents will do that sometimes to kids. No, Jesus even states, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus will remain at the door until we decide. Jesus isn't going to knock and then walk on through the door like parents will sometimes do with their children. Jesus will remain standing at the door until we decide to open the door, but be assured that Jesus has come calling for you. As I mentioned, I've been talking with people who are having doorway moments. A couple is getting married. When we start the wedding ceremony, each of them is single. When we finish the ceremony, they are married and now a couple. And they are a couple legally, publicly, willfully. They've gone through the doorway of the wedding. Most ceremonies, and this is true, most ceremonies serve the function of helping us through doorways in our lives. That's what almost all the ceremonies we go through are for. They help us through the doorways. A widow or widower has the funeral service to publicly acknowledge and be affirmed in their new status, no longer married, not single, but widow. Widower, one who has suffered a great loss and now may need friends and family more to help or to support them or to treat them tenderly and mercifully because of their loss. Graduates, when they enter the hall, they are students. When they leave the hall, they are graduates. They are publicly, openly certified by the state and the local school board as having completed their state education. The graduation ceremony moves them across that threshold. Baptism is also a doorway. It's a sign of salvation, a representation of the washing of regeneration that Jesus offers, a cleansing, even a dying and rising to new life. That ceremony is also public, at least to the church, usually done in the worship service, and in our tradition, done willfully, considerately, prayerfully, so that the entire body of Christ might know they have a new member, a new arm for Jesus Christ in their midst. And so now we look to Jesus himself, who finds himself or places himself next to people who are in a doorway of their lives. So let's look at three of them. We've looked at them before here on Sunday morning. Almost every wedding ceremony I do mentions Jesus' presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. One detail I noticed years ago was that Jesus and all his disciples had been invited to that wedding. Now, you and I in the 21st century hardly know what all was going on that day. Traditionally, even today, it can be said that the groom is the reason everyone is at a wedding. The groom asked the bride to wed. The groom had to have his bachelor apartments ready for a wife. At least in the ancient world, he had to have his bachelor pad ready for a wife. When the groom was finished with the preparation of the room or the house, the groom told his entourage, "Today is the day. I've finished the preparation for our living quarters. let's have a wedding. So the groom has decided who he marries, where they live, and when the wedding can take place. At least that's the way it was in the ancient world. Based on what we know, the banquet or the feast was also the groom's doing. Clearly, Jesus' mother knows that there is a crisis at this wedding, and she mentions it to Jesus. She says to Jesus, "They are out of wine." You and I can guess as to why this is a crisis. Why is it a crisis for the groom's wedding feast to be out of wine? Well, let me ask you this question. Guys, on your wedding day, did you want to screw up in front of your new in-laws on day one? Did you want to give your wife's family ammunition in any future issues on your first day on the job as husband? Okay, I think we understand the crisis here. The groom has planned everything, and he can't have enough wine for his own wedding celebration? What else has the groom failed to plan for? What else might the groom have failed to plan for his wife? And not only that, if the wine runs out, the party is pretty much over, isn't it? Bye, thanks for coming. Water is clearly available, but that's not the point. The point is, this is the groom's judgment that is on trial by this failure. I mean, if the guy can't plan to have enough wine for his own wedding feast, I mean, the groom is the one who said, "All is ready, let's go." Maybe all was not ready. So there's a crisis here for the groom. But Jesus gets enlisted to help out. This is a great report here in John's Gospel. Jesus is reluctant to help out on two counts. First of all, it's not his mother's will that Jesus needs to obey, but his heavenly Father's will. That's the first thing. But secondly, Jesus states that the timing is all off. It isn't his time to demonstrate his glory. However, Jesus is able to perform this miracle and saves the day for this wedding and this groom by turning the water into wine. But in keeping with the many of Jesus' good deeds, this good deed is not very public. It's a revelation of Jesus' glory, and it's done in Galilee, not Judea. That seems important because it's pointed out to us in the scripture. It was an important moment for the groom, although we are not told that. It's an important moment for the disciples. Jesus is there at a moment of crisis, and Jesus blesses everyone with an unexpected result. That was Jesus at the doorway moment of a wedding. Our second doorway is also reported in John's Gospel, and we've looked at it before. Jesus seems to happen onto a cripple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had several cleansing pools available for the Jews to ritually purify themselves before they went to the temple of the living God. At this one pool, called either Bethesda or Bethzatha or Bethsaida, the Bible says, all of those readings are possible. At the pool called Bethesda, Jesus saw him lying there, the Bible says. Jesus saw him. Jesus learned that the man had been in this condition for a long time. So this man has several problems, and this man has had these problems for many years. The man is an invalid. As an invalid, he is ritually unclean. As an invalid, the man cannot get to the means of healing. You see, the pool at Bethzatha had special powers. This particular pool had an additional tradition. Although the pool was for the purpose of ritual purity, there was a tradition of healing attached to this pool. The tradition was that whenever there was a disturbance in the water, that was the moment of the available healing power. But the healing was available only to the first person who got into the water after it was disturbed. It may not be clear to us what nature this disturbance in the water took, but the people who were there and had seen it understood it and knew that immediately when it happened. This man, an invalid and ritually unclean because of his disability, has attempted to be healed by the pool's waters, so the man hoped to be healed and ritually purified all at the same time. And then he could proceed to worship his God in the temple of the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe for the first time in years, the man could go to worship the living God in the great temple there in the city of Jerusalem. So the man had a crisis. And that man had had the same crisis over and over and over. Do you know anyone like that? The man wanted to get to the doorway of healing and cleansing, but could not get to the doorway at the right time. Now, the man has not sought Jesus out, but Jesus is there. The man does confide to Jesus his problem. Jesus only asked the man if he wanted to be well, and the man explained to Jesus, and by the way, the man does not know who Jesus is. We discover that later in that chapter. The man says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred while I am trying to get in. Someone else goes down ahead of me." So the man appears friendless and maybe without family who might help the man into the water at the right moment. It's almost as if the man's explanation has a hidden request for Jesus to help the man to the water at the right moment. Almost as if the man's saying, Jesus, I try to get down there, but I don't have anybody to help me. So maybe when the water's troubled, almost as if the man's explanation is a hidden request for Jesus to help the man to the water at the right moment. Although the man does not directly answer Jesus' question, "Do you want to get well?" the man does explain the man is doing everything in his own power to be healed. The man is trying to get through the door of the waters to healing, but can't get there in time. Jesus abruptly orders the man to his feet to pick up his mat and walk out. Rather than help the invalid man through the doorway of healing in the water, Jesus himself becomes the healing. The healing is not dependent on the man's efforts. The man's healing is completely dependent on Jesus. The man did not seek Jesus, but Jesus acted for the man to move him from invalid to healed man to worshiper of the living God. A man made well simply based on who Jesus is. Jesus brought him through that doorway. Finally, we look at a funeral, clearly another doorway experience, and this in the Bible, a doorway experience for a woman, and is also a crisis. Luke makes very clear what the woman's crisis is. The woman's son, her only son, has died. The woman's husband is also dead. This is a crisis for this woman, as it would have been for any woman in the ancient world, at least ancient Jews. In the ancient world, women were dependent on men financially. Households were one-income households. I began to wonder if it's a coincidence that there are no women beggars mentioned in the Bible. If there's begging to be done, the men have to do it. If they can't do physical labor, then they will be the ones who have to beg, not their wives. This woman, Luke is clearly telling us, is soon to be destitute. Her only means of income is now dead. Luke does not mention the woman having any other family, not even a cousin. However, the whole town is sympathetic to the woman's disaster. The town has turned out for the funeral. Luke talks as if Jesus almost stumbles onto this scene. Jesus has compassion for her and her situation. Again, we cannot assume that either the widow or Jesus know each other, or that the widow may have somehow called for Jesus to come. No. This powerful scene Luke describes in a few sentences. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Verse 14, "Then he went up and touched the funeral bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Let's not miss the obvious. Jesus is there. Jesus is present. Jesus places himself there with the person in crisis. As in Jesus' own story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus looks to the person in crisis lying there. As the Samaritan took pity on the man by the side of the road who had been beaten up and robbed. Jesus does not pass by on the other side of these people's crises, as the other characters in Jesus' story did when they saw the man crumpled by the side of the road. Now, I know this point causes trouble for some people, but Jesus was not called in by these people in crisis. Jesus was not prayed to. Jesus was not enlisted to help. None of these people claim to believe in Jesus or have faith in Jesus or shout praise to Jesus. Friends, this is the greatness of our God. It doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on who our God is in Jesus Christ. This is the greatness of our God. He sends his rain on everyone. We saw that yesterday here. Everybody's fields got rain. Whether you're a good farmer or a bad farmer, a good gardener or a bad farmer, or whether you beat your family members or cheat them, your garden, your crops got rain. Jesus said this is the demonstration of the wideness of God's mercy. This is the demonstration of the greatness of God's love. Jesus stumbles into a funeral procession and he is moved to compassion. And so, friends, our God is not up there somewhere. Our God cares about our crises, whether he immediately resolves our crises or not. God cares about them. But maybe that is also part of the point. Jesus' very presence brings an unexpected result, what I have often called the surprise ending. In each of these situations, the person most affected could see a predictable future, and it was not a pleasant future for them. A humiliated groom, a 38-year invalid, and a lonely and broken widow with no resources. Jesus' presence in these situations brings about an unexpected result. You could even say that these people not only received a surprise ending, they received a blessing. They received a blessing they could not even have known how to ask for. How do you ask a passing stranger for a resurrection? "Hey, you, come over here and raise my son from the dead." How do you do that? That's ridiculous. But Jesus did it. Jesus did it for that woman. Raised her son from the dead. God did it in Jesus Christ. How could anyone have ever asked for that? How could they even have conceived the idea of asking, "Please raise my son from the dead"? It was a miracle beyond one's imagination. This is a God who can do things you never dreamed of. That's how awesome our God is. Ever notice that no one in the Bible asked Jesus to bring anyone back to life? And yet Jesus did it. Lazarus' sisters did not ask Jesus to resurrect Lazarus. But Jesus did resurrect Lazarus. How could anyone ever ask for that? It's a miracle beyond one's imagination. This is a God who can do things you never dreamed of. That's how awesome God is. Jesus' presence can bring the unexpected. Jesus' presence can bring more than one ever could have hoped for. Jesus' presence can bring more than one could ever hope to wish for. The alteration Jesus brings, the surprise ending Jesus brings, is always a blessing. Not always expected. More than could be hoped for, more than could be wished for. But Jesus' presence does bring blessing. Now back to our passage in the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit's letter to the church, which is what that portion of the book of Revelation is. It's a letter to a church, the church of Laodicea, in the town of Laodicea. In the book of Revelation, it's a very memorable letter. You may recognize several verses or phrases from that letter. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's to the church in Laodicea. The same letter contains the admonition that the church is neither hot nor is it cold. And because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out, says the resurrected Jesus Christ. Clearly, Jesus' knock on the door is no tepid request to enter. Can I come in? Can I come in? No. The knocking is a sign that the risen Christ has come calling. The risen Jesus Christ has come calling for the church in Laodicea. The church has a decision to make. But oh, what a difference Jesus' presence can make. A meal is promised. Jesus' meal. Jesus' supper. And another promise to those who have ears to hear. Jesus' presence can bring victory. Now friends, you know, we've just looked at it. You know that the victory Jesus brings is not your personal victory over your circumstances. The victory is Jesus's over your circumstances. Not your personal victory. We read that the church in Laodicea is financially a rich congregation, but the Holy Spirit says, you are poor. You need to be rich in me, Jesus says. Jesus' victory will bring the surprise ending that Jesus brought to so many other people who opened the door to Jesus when Jesus appeared in their presence. But it is Jesus' victory. Jesus is the conqueror. Let Jesus' presence bring his victory to your life, to your circumstances. Let Jesus' presence bring his victory to your doorway. We can call on Jesus. We can call on Jesus in any moment of crisis. We don't have to tell Jesus what to do or how to do it, which is what we are fond of doing. Although I believe in being honest, I'll pray for somebody to be healed. Lord, heal this person. That's what I want. But we don't have to tell Jesus what to do or how to do it. I still use my own prayer. Lord, send help. Lots of help, real quick. The Lord will decide what kind of help he needs to send. Friends, when we are going through the doorways of life, we may have some expectation of what is on the other side or how the changes in status will affect us. And sometimes the future does not look bright through those doorways. A humiliated groom, a 38-year invalid, and a lonely, destitute widow remind us that with God, all things are possible. Even ones you might not have been able to imagine or even to ask for. Ask for Jesus. Seek Jesus. Answer when Jesus knocks. Amen.